All right, let's go back to Isaiah chapter 6. And we should complete out in the next probably 10 to 15 minutes all of chapter 6 and be ready to look at the next message or Isaiah chapter 7. We stopped now this morning with Isaiah's message in verses 9 through 13, and we noted that Isaiah 6 verses 9 and 10 is very significant. For two reasons. Number one, every one of the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, take these words in verses 9 and 10 and quote them fully or in part. And when they do so, they put these words in the mouth of Jesus, explaining why people rejected his word. And so when Jesus is explaining why has the response to my word been one of rejection, here is the answer that he gives us, Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. And in order to pick up on our context, let's read them once again. Very strange commission. The Lord said, Isaiah, go tell this people, keep on listening, but don't perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of the people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and repent and be healed. Now, those are very, very strange words, but they do achieve significance for two reasons. And we had the first one in our last study, which is they describe the response of men to the words of Jesus. We went to Matthew 13 to emphasize it. And the basis on which this rests is something that is extremely important, and it is this. Encounter with truth involves a sequence, and it is an inflexible, irrevocable one. Encounter with truth involves, one, hearing of it. Hearing of truth can never be casual. We may think it is casual, but God never takes it to be casual, because the sequence is always there. The minute you hear, you must decide. So if hearing is number one, deciding is number two, and at that point the program branches in two directions. The deciding may be, I affirm and accept what I hear. Or, obviously, the response can be rejecting. It would be easy to think that if we accept the truth, the Lord rejoices in the acceptance of the truth. And if we reject the truth, that God is disappointed but nothing more. But that is not true. When we accept truth, there is a growth that takes place. When we reject truth, something else takes place, and it is called a hardening. And let's, to pick up on our review, go back once again to John 12, get the thought rolling in our mind again. And it explains a condition that is very interesting and demands explanation. Down at verse 39, you have the following words. Jesus is speaking of the nation of Israel. And he says, for this cause they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes. He hardened their hearts. Purpose cause, so that they would not be able to see with their eyes or perceive with their heart and be converted and healed. And so you have the words that the nation could not believe. Now, if you take verses 39 and 40, you'd say that is plain, cold sort of fatalism. These poor people couldn't believe because God had hardened their hearts. Well, the important thing is to note that in verse 39 and 40, we can write over those two verses the words, could not believe. And then go back to the root behind it, because notice verse 39 says the condition of inability to believe has a cause. What is that cause? Well, we go back to verse 36. While you have the light, believe in the light in order that you may become sons of the light. These things Jesus spoke, and he departed and hid himself from them, that though he had performed so many signs before them, and let's go back to our sequence and encounter with truth. The signs that he had performed was the hearing of truth. Now, hearing demands decision. And you have in verse 37, though he had performed so many signs before them, opportunity with truth, yet they were not believing in him. And so the course was to hear, they decided, and their decision, we reject it, and that is not the end of the story. The end of the story is that God says, you have rejected my truth, and I am not passive. I'm not insensitive to that. I am going to respond to you by doing as follows. I'm going to blind your eyes. I'm going to close your ears so that you will not be able to respond. So the emphasis then is could not is preceded by would not. Could not is preceded by would not. Can you think of another case of where the could not preceding the, or the would not preceded the could not? Good example. Remember Pharaoh? God gave Pharaoh light, and Pharaoh said no. And what did God do? He gave him more light, and Pharaoh said no. And then we have the text both in Romans and in the book of Exodus saying God hardened his heart. So that, let me put down several sentences that might help, but before I do, let's go on to the second thing that is here. The first thing, these verses explain the reason why Israel rejected the Lord's teaching. But these words do a second thing. They enunciate a permanent truth. And the permanent truth which is enunciated by this is this. Truth demands decision. From God's perspective, we may think we put things off, but truth demands decision and rejection produces consequences. Rejection produces a hardening of the heart. Perhaps it can best be illustrated by a callus on your hand. The first time you rub it across something, you feel. But you keep rubbing it across it until pretty soon you've developed a callus and cannot hear anymore. And that's how we interact with truth. When we are exposed to it, it demands decision. Or let's put down another statement then, if that is true. He who says no to God will never be the same person again. Because when we say no, we have a hardening effect. Put it a different way. He who faces truth squarely must also reckon with the possibility of rejection. What will happen? And this is what Isaiah is driving at. The more we rub shoulders with truth, the more sobering this fact becomes. So, as we said in our last study, that makes the Word of God a different book. The most dangerous book in the world. And yet, it is also our salvation. Why do you think God made the most dangerous book in the world also our salvation? And I take it, it is God simply saying, you will do or die based on your response to the Word of God. Very, very sobering type thing. Now let's go back to Isaiah 6. And remember we said in our last study, that if you've heard many sermons on Isaiah chapter 6, I'll almost guarantee I can tell you where they all ended. They all ended with verse 8, where Isaiah says, here am I, send me, end of sermon. And I think it's very instructive that the rest of it that carries such sober truth is very often not viewed at all. Now notice in verses 9 and 10, and let me ask it by way of a question and you can answer it for yourself, I think you'll see it. In verses 9 and 10 is the emphasis on what Isaiah is to say or on what will happen when he says it. Which is the emphasis? Notice the emphasis in verses 9 and 10 is on the process that is going to take place rather than on the message to be spoken. In other words, God does not say, Isaiah, here are the words, speak them. He is saying, Isaiah, here is the effect that your words will have. And what is that effect going to be? Well, as you preach, the hearts of the people, verse 10, are going to become what? More insensitive. And as you preach, their ears are going to become increasingly dull. In other words, repeated hearing will not lead to understanding. Repeated seeing will not increase perception. And as we look at verse 10, that which they listen to will be the message of Isaiah. That which they look at will be the acts of God that were designed to reveal Himself. And therefore we have again coming out a principle that the Word of God either leads us into salvation or it leads us to stupor. And if we do not respond positively, and if we'll go back and put this again on our sequence of events, if we accept, there is salvation. If we reject, there is stupor. And those are the two options. You say, does that mean that the more I listen to God's Word, the more insensitive I may become? Yes. If our volition is negative toward that Word. You say, you mean we can study the book that spells out salvation, and the more we study it, the duller we get? Yes. The harder we get? Yes. If we reject it as we receive it. Who would you rather, would you expect to be more sensitive to the gospel? A person that's never heard it or a person that has belonged to church all of their life? Who would be more insensitive? And that's part of the truth in this particular context. And so he simply says, the Word of God will bring you salvation or stupor. It is never without effect. You say, well, that's scary. True. But we ought to remember something. Who gets to make the choice about the response? We do. And therefore, we have the option of saying and being positive toward the Word of God. Now, let's make some observations about Isaiah here, four of them. And these are just observations based on what we have in front of us in the text. Number one, it was not the mission of Isaiah to be successful, but rather to be faithful. Isaiah's mission in life was not to be successful, because he was not, from every human standard, was not to be successful in a teacher who teaches and no one learns, a prophet who prophesies and no one repents and responds, is contrary to the nature of that office, and therefore from that standpoint, Isaiah's mission was not to be successful, but to be faithful. And that has, I think, full application as far as the Christian life is concerned. Counting noses, trying to evaluate how successful we are, is no issue. The issue is one of faithfulness. Now, notice one other thing in his mission, and let's get that coming down to the last part of verse 10. And let me make a statement and then see if you can agree with it. It is always the object of the mission of a prophet for the people to be healed by his message. That's always the highest consideration. Well, look at verse, last two lines. He is to render their hearts insensitive. And the last two lines of verse 10, you're to do this lest they understand with their hearts and repent and be healed. So a second principle here is in the mission of Isaiah, there were considerations of greater importance than the healing and the salvation of the people. And that should be obvious to it. There were considerations that superseded, were more important than the healing of the hearers. Isn't that strange? We would think that the ultimate consideration would be the salvation of the hearers. So in the context, and we'll make the observation and then ask why, there were considerations more than the salvation of the hearers. Question, what consideration could be higher and more important than the healing of the nation and the salvation of the hearers? And I will suggest two. In the dullness and the rejection of the Word of God, God gets a chance to display His righteousness. And so the first consideration that is higher than the salvation of the hearers is the opportunity to display God's righteous character. And I know in a man-centered 20th century and an evangelical theology that centers in trying to say that the object of God is to make man happy and healthy, that this doesn't go well. But God is saying to Isaiah, Isaiah, I'm not sending you in order to save the nation. I'm sending you to display that I am a righteous and a holy God. It shows that mercy and patience and long-suffering is not the whole story. Or as someone put it, the boundary of the mercy of God is marked off by the justice of God. Now what else, however, does this do? Since they have disbelieved the word of God, rejected it, God sends them back to hear the word of God a second time, which they in turn reject. So what second revelation or display we have is it is given to display man's depravity. And so God is saying to Isaiah, salvation and healing of the nation at this point is not the issue. At this point, I want people to see how fully depraved man is with reference to my word, and I want to display my righteous character. All right, third observation. The success of Isaiah lay in the failure of Isaiah. The success of Isaiah lay in the failure of Isaiah. Again, viewed from a human and a logical perspective. Measured by human standards, Isaiah failed. Measured by divine standards, he was a success. And fourth, Isaiah suffered the ultimate agony of a teacher. Failure to be understood in spite of your best efforts. Isaiah suffered the ultimate agony of a teacher. Or a communicator. What could be more agonizing than to want to communicate, to have something to say, to be able to communicate, and nobody hears? That is ultimate agony. Ultimate agony of a teacher, not to be heard. And what Isaiah had to say was not trivial. It was the word of God. And he suffered that. The idea of you devote your life to cooking and no one eats. You become a master seamstress and no one will have your clothes. To work and have no reward. To labor with no pay. To love and not be loved. To sacrifice with no appreciation. That is the mission of Isaiah. Want to be Isaiah? Tough road, but nonetheless, coming right back to our first observation, God says, I want faithful men. Don't worry about the results. That's up to me. I'll work that out. I want you to do your job and be faithful. Now, to that, with that being spelled out, if you were Isaiah, what would you say to such a commission? Well, notice what he does say, verse 11. Then I said, Lord, how long? Now, what is wrapped up in that word, how long? What does that mean when Isaiah says, Lord, I want to know, how long? Well, let's look at several possibilities. And I think the first one is the most obvious. The words how long are a simple request for information. That interpretation would fit, wouldn't it? It's a simple request for information. You've asked me to do something, and I would like to know how long I'm supposed to do it. That can be part of it. But there is another way that how long is used in the Bible. The how long can also express objection. And I'll show you two places where objection is noted by it. Go first to Exodus 10. Exodus 10. I think in this you'll see the note of objection in it. Verse 3 and verse 7. Notice how long is going to say objection or complaint. Maybe complaint is better. expresses objection and complaint. Exodus 10 and verse 3, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said to him, "Thus says the Lord God, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go that they may serve me." And what do you have in that? What's God doing? He's saying, Pharaoh, I have a complaint. How long are you going to fail to respond? Look down at verse 7. And you still have an idea of objection and complaint. Pharaoh's servant said to him, "How long will this man be a snare to us? Let the men go that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not realize that Egypt is destroyed?" Complaint and objection. Numbers 14. Numbers 14. Have the same note. Numbers 14 and verse 27. Moses is certainly complaining here when he says, "How long?" Verse 27, Moses says, "How long shall I bear with this evil congregation who are grumbling against me? I've heard the complaints of the sons of Israel, which they're making against me," and so forth. And so he is registering complaint. And I take it that that's part of the note that you have in Isaiah chapter 6. I think it's interesting then, Isaiah complains, but he obeys. Isaiah says, "I don't like it," but he did it. And what is that saying? Isaiah is saying a positive volition to the Lord is first and feelings are second. I will do it whether I feel like it or not. And that is, and I think it's interesting, the Lord does not rebuke him for that because he has taken charge with his will and said, "I will obey," and his feelings are trailing, but that's no consideration. And God doesn't consider it either. Expresses objection and complaint. Third, is the how long, couldn't it be this, that Isaiah is anticipating a time when the message of judgment will become a message of salvation? So let's put down as the how long also anticipates a time when he can turn from the message of judgment to a message of mercy. He wants to hear that as soon as you do the message of judgment, you can have then a message of mercy. And I'd like to know how long that's going to be. What's the answer? Verse 11, the Lord answered and says, "I want you to do it until the cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, the land is utterly desolate." What's God saying? Isaiah, there is not a message of mercy for you to anticipate. You are going to go right straight through judgment. It's going to be all a judgment message. Isaiah, people are going to say he's a downer, and that's all you're going to be, but it is my message. Fourth, and I think you can see it here, is how long is also an expression of dismay. So if you can wrap up all of that emotion, then you can feel like Isaiah felt. You want to preach some mercy, but God says no, you go right straight through to judgment. You're dismayed. You don't want to do this, but nonetheless, you do it. And notice God gives an answer in verses 11 through 13. Now, if you can't find in verses 11 through 13, since Isaiah has announced judgment on the nation, what has to be here? I think we've said this 43 times. Every prophet that announces the judgment of Israel in some way announces what? The future of Israel. And begin with verse 11 and see if you can see. It's not a big glimmer, but it is a hope. "Then I said, how long? And he answers, until the cities are devastated and without inhabitant. Houses are without people. The land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it." And what introduces hope? Notice the word yet. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it. What is the name of the tenth portion? The remnant. The remnant is the faithful few. And it will again be subject to burning like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. And God was related to Israel by what covenant? the Abrahamic covenant, which promised a seed as the hope. And notice, everything gets destroyed except the stump. And in the last line of verse 13, what is the stump? The holy seed is the stump. And that holds out the final hope. All right, we've got time enough now to start into chapter 7. And in doing so, I want to take a long look, a shorter look, and then the shortest look. So the long look will be noting that Isaiah 7 through 39 forms a unit. 7 through 39, that's a long look. That's the whole first half of Isaiah. 7 through 39 is a unit. Then we will notice that 7 through 12 is a unit. Then we will notice that chapter 7 is a unit. But first of all, 7 through 39 is a unit. Now, when we say a thing is a unit, we simply mean there is something that holds it all together. There's a common thread. There's a theme that keeps repeating itself. Now, I'm going to generalize ahead of time, and I hope you'll see this proved over and over again. In Isaiah 7 through 39, two things are stressed. Number one, a theme. And the theme that is stressed is trust. And the options are simple. You may trust God or the nations. We will find when we get into chapter 7, King Ahaz was faced with this kind of situation. You either trust man and fight Assyria, or trust God and leave Assyria to me. And those will be the options. But the theme that goes through over and over will be, who are you going to trust, God or man? Now, depending on which you do, there is an outcome. And the outcome, again, is dual. If you trust God, I will bless you with abundance. If you trust man, I will visit you with desolation. And we will be repeating and seeing over and over. By the time we get to verse 9 of chapter 7, we will have gone through this cycle for the first time. We'll see a historical situation where Ahaz is about to be eaten alive, and the whole of the people run into the panic palace. And Isaiah comes along and he says, the issue is not the alliance of Israel and Syria against you. That is no issue. The issue is not that Assyria is about to eat you up. That's not the issue. The issue is simple. Me, my word, and you. And we'll come down to a description of the situation in the first few verses. And if you come down to the last words of verse 9, you have a theme. Look at the last words, beginning with the word if. God says, and he reduces it to a simple thing. If you will not believe, you surely shall not last. And that will tie together our first run through the theme of who you trust and what the outcome will be. That is a theme in chapter 7 through chapter 39. The second unit is chapter 7 through 12. 7 through 12 is a unit. And obviously, if it is a unit, we ought to know what it is that makes it a unit. In these, and by the way, why do we block off chapter 7 through chapter 12 as a unit? Begin reading in 7. Now, it came about in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah. And so notice, Judah is being addressed and Israel is being addressed. That continues through chapter 7, through 8, through 9, through 10, through 11, and through 12. And notice how chapter 13 begins. Do you see a shift in 13? How does 13 begin? Not by addressing Israel and Judah, but chapter 13 introduces an oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. So that's why we block it off as a unit to itself. Chapter 7 through 12 is so much a unit that most writers on the book of Isaiah give it a name. They call it the Emmanuel book. Seven through 12 is the Emmanuel book. The critical verse is Isaiah 7, verse 14. Emmanuel simply means God with us. And verse 14 says, "Therefore, the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call His name Emmanuel, God with us." And that introduces the Emmanuel section. The word Emmanuel is either stated or translated two more times. It's found in chapter 8, verse 8, where you have the word Emmanuel. It's found in chapter 8, verse 10, where it's translated, God is with us. So you have three mentions of it, but chapter 7, verse 14 is the critical one. Now, when we talk about a virgin being with child, Matthew tells us that there is no question as to the identity of the woman and as to the identity of the child. So, Matthew chapter 1, 18 through 23 is going to say that the birth of Jesus Christ is a direct fulfillment of the Isaiah 7:14 Emmanuel verse. Matthew chapter 1, let's read it, verses 18 through 23. Beginning with Matthew 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When His mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she shall have a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins." Now all this took place that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, quote, Isaiah 7:14, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means God with us. So no question, we are now approaching in the book of Isaiah the first prophecy fulfilled in the coming of Jesus Christ. That's why 7 through 12 is a unit. Third point of introduction. Chapter 7 is a unit. And breaks into two parts. In the light of what we've had in the chapter 6, isn't it sobering to think of what a dangerous thing we are doing tonight? We're being exposed to truth. And God isn't passive about it. He says, if you will not respond positively, then I will harden. And if that doesn't cause fear, I think the absence of that fear ought to scare the living daylights out of us because of that. Okay, chapter 7 is a unit. And it's made up of one historical setting. He's going to tell us what was going on when all of this happened. 7, 1 through 9. And the historical setting is followed by a prophetical sequel. And that is in 7:10 down to the end of chapter 7, which is verse 25. That prophetical sequel has two things. It's a prophecy concerning hope. 7:10 through 17. and it concludes with the prophecy concerning judgment, finishing out 7:18 through 25. Okay, let's begin then. That's introduction. Let's begin then with part one, historical setting. 7:1-9. Let me narrate to you the setting in which this belongs. Think of several nations. First of all, keep in mind that you have, well, maybe I could attempt a map. I shouldn't do this, but here's the Mediterranean, here's Israel. Remember, the kingdom was split in half, with Judah being to the south with its capital as Jerusalem. Up north, you had Israel. 10 tribes. Over here you had Syria. And out here you had Assyria. The setting then is this. Israel and Syria had formed an alliance. And in the forming of the alliance, Judah, the reason for the alliance was to protect themselves against Assyria. And as the alliance between Israel and Syria was made to protect themselves from Assyria, Judah said, we have no part in it. We will not ally ourselves with a pagan nations. We will not do it. That made Israel and Assyria mad. So they launched an attack on Judah. Their point was to launch an attack on Judah, kill Ahaz, or at least take him captive, and replace him with a puppet king that would join them in their alliance against Assyria. Well, the Ahaz and Judah, looking at the situation, had inclination that maybe we better run over here to Assyria, work out a deal with Tiglath-Pileser of agreement, and see if he will come down and clobber our enemies for us. Now, biblically, she couldn't do that, because in allying with Assyria, she had to compromise her obedience to the Lord, and we will see that. So let's read these first verses, and you will see what has happened. It came about in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah. So there's our setting. We're in the days of Ahaz, king over the southern kingdom. That Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem. So notice you've got Syria and Israel working together to attack Judah. And so they go to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not conquer it. Well, after the days of waging war against Judah unsuccessfully, Syria takes off, and all of the inhabitants of Judah, including the king, take a big sigh of relief and say, we've stayed off the enemy, they're going back, until news came down to King Ahaz in the capital. And the word was, do you know what Syria has done? They haven't gone back home. They've gone up to northern Israel to regather, to come down and beat the daylights out of you. And at that point, Ahaz and Judah entered Panic Palace. Verse 2. When it was reported in the house of David is like saying Washington, D.C., the capital. When it was reported in Washington saying, Syria has camped in Ephraim. Ephraim was the name of the biggest tribe of the northern kingdom. And a lot of times, rather than saying Israel, the text will say they'll just be called Ephraim. That's Israel. So when it was reported to the house of David saying, Syria has encamped in northern Israel. And remember, they had been attacking Judah. In other words, they're not going home. They have camped in Ephraim. And notice the entry into Panic Palace is so beautifully described. His heart and the hearts of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake with the wind. They were scared to death. Now, with that, there is a critical point. That panic caused Ahaz to say, there's only one hope for Judah, and it's over here with Assyria. That's our only hope. And whether he, at this time that Isaiah faces him, had decided to do this or not, let's go back and look at the parallel chapter of history. The parallel chapter of history to Isaiah 7 is 2 Chronicles 16. 2 Chronicles 16. So the issue in Judah's history right now is very simple. Who will we trust? God or Assyria? And we know what they're going to do because notice in chapter 16 and verse 9. I said 2 Chronicles. 2 Kings, I'm sorry. 2 Kings 16. 2 Kings 16 is the parallel history for Isaiah 7. People are panic-stricken. The king is panic-stricken. And the thought is, what are we going to do for salvation? What does Isaiah's name mean? The Lord is salvation. Problem was, that is wonderful theory. But when the army is about to eat you up, it's only theory. And we may criticize them, but you know, it's easy to say, you know, in a given situation, you trust the Lord. And that's easy until the dogs begin nipping. And to all logic, you are absolutely done in. Then thoughts begin to wander away from salvation as of the Lord to the fact that, well, doesn't he need a little assistance? And so notice in 2 Kings 16, very sad passage, verse 7, Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, what a pitiful thing. God's people right here, what's he say? I am your servant and your son. See, that's the cost of compromise. I am your servant and your son. Come up and deliver me from the hand of the king of Assyria. The nation whose God is the Lord says to a pagan man, deliver me from the hand of the king of Assyria and from the hand of the king of Israel who are rising up against me. We are scared to death and we look to you for delivery. And Ahaz took the silver and the gold that was in the house of the Lord and the treasuries of the king's house and sent a present to the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria listened to him. The king of Assyria went up against Damascus, captured it, carried the people of it away into exile to Kir, and put Rezin to death. Was alliance with Assyria successful? Yes. But not with God, and that's the point. Now, this type of thing always carries with it a very, very sad thing. And by the way, I don't know in Isaiah 7 whether Ahaz had made this request yet or not. Maybe he had. At least it was under consideration. Now, this alliance made with Assyria, and it's always true, any alliance made with the world always has a price tag. And the price tag is always compromise of truth. Always. Now, what did Ahaz do to play footsie with Assyria? Well, we'll find out in reading it on in just a moment. Ahaz had the temple altar redesigned according to Assyrian specs. So, in alliance, Assyria didn't become like Judah. Judah became like Assyria. Notice down in verse 10, pitiful, pitiful. Now King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and he saw the altar which was at Damascus. That's not Israel. That's not Judah. At Damascus. And King Ahaz sent to Urijah the priest the pattern of the altar. He imports some wonderful Assyrian design back to Judah. And notice the direction of the influence. Ahaz didn't influence Tiglath-Pileser at all. Tiglath-Pileser influenced Ahaz. And so he sent to Urijah, verse 10, the pattern of the altar and its model according to all its workmanship. So Urijah the priest built an altar according to all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. Thus Urijah the priest made it before the coming of King Ahaz from Damascus. When the king came from Damascus, the king saw the altar. Then the king approached the altar, went up to it. He burns his sacrifice and so forth. But the point is, he has redesigned God's design to meet Assyria, because if we don't, Israel and Assyria will eat us up. Can't you see they're ready to destroy us? We've got to have help from Assyria. The cost of that is just a little redesign of the altar, a little alteration of truth is all we have to do, and that's the point we arrive at. Now, I'll close out by saying then, the historical setting will say that Ahaz is faced with a choice. And he could do one of two things. One, trust Assyria and deny God, which in fact he did. Trust Assyria and, in the course of doing so, deny God. Option two, trust God and leave Assyria to God to take care of. So, second option, trust God and leave Assyria in God's hands, or leave the enemy or enemies up to God to take care of. And that is not without enormously practical emphasis. We face pressure all of the time. We only have two options. It is really simple. Trust God and leave the results up to Him. That is so hard to do, isn't it? Because I like to trust God and give Him a boost. Or trust God and make it easy for Him by having some present help in time of trouble. Much easier. Very hard to leave things in the hands of God. And again, can you identify with these people? How would you like to be right on the edge of being annihilated, wiped out? And what are you supposed to do? Trust the Lord, sleep, don't worry at all. And Isaiah, going back, makes the issue so clear in verse 9. Closing words are what? Saying to Ahaz, if you will not believe, you surely will not last. And he did not last, and he is really saying to him in the context as this closes, if you will not be sure, you will not be secure. If you will not affirm God's word, God will not confirm you. If you will not believe, you surely will not last. Now we'll come into the rest of this in our next study and seeing the way that Ahaz makes his choice, and we will label verses 3 through 7, he's going to have an encounter with Isaiah. And I think, when you come down to verse 3, it says, then the Lord said to Isaiah. And Isaiah will go to King Ahaz, and he will catch Ahaz at a very inopportune time. In these times, before Hezekiah's tunnel was built, the only water supply into Jerusalem was outside the walls. So that, if you don't have your outside water supply, your little safety pipe coming in from the outside, you couldn't stand a siege for a week. And so he's made the alliance, and Ahaz is going along whistling, probably. And he's on the way up to see if the water gate's okay, to see if everything is secure. And it's sort of like just as a robber puts the wedge in the door, a policeman steps around the corner. And just as Ahaz goes up to say that the water supply is secure, we can hold up, up says Isaiah, and Isaiah taps him on the shoulder and says, hey, bud, I got a message from you, for you, from God. And the issue is going to be very simple. The issue is not Israel. It's not the enemy. It is not Assyria. It is not Syria. The issue is you and me and my word. And if you will not believe my word, you will not last. Father, we're thankful tonight again for your word and its truthfulness, its faithfulness. May we identify with Israel in recognizing that the easiest thing to do under pressure is to run someplace except to God. And may we recognize that if there's anything that you demand of your people, if they are to have stability, is that we trust you and the integrity of your word. And therefore, from the history of Israel, may we learn to trust. In Christ's name, amen.